Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to a special Tuesday edition of The Dividing Line. Didn't have it at a normal time today, and of course, we'll not be able to have The Dividing Line on Thursday due to the obvious fact that they still do not allow you to do that. And you know what? I don't think it's all that bad thing, because it would be really annoying if I was in the seat next to somebody trying to do the Dividing Line on my cell phone at 38,000 feet, something like that, and they're trying to sleep or something like that. I don't think they'd appreciate that at all. So, or anybody else, especially the people who think that you have to yell in cell phones to be heard in public.
Well, imagine doing it. You're on the cell phone, and so are they.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So they're yakking away while you're trying to do a show.
Yeah. Well, you know, as soon as you land, you hear, you know, all these cell phones turning on, and very quickly you find out the people who don't realize that they make very sensitive microphones, so you don't have to yell. Yeah, go ahead and sell 4,700 shares of the. You know, it's like, oh, please stop. My goodness, don't you understand? Everybody in this airplane knows exactly what you're saying. Oh well. Anyways. So we can't do The Dividing Line on Thursday, because that's when I'm heading to the United Kingdom. And next week, Lord willing, we will try to do a Dividing Line on Monday. But I will let you know from there if that's going to be able to work out, because I know where I'm staying, and there actually isn't internet in the rooms. You have to go down and use internet someplace else and stuff like that. So unless that's changed. Since I was there last, that could change. I don't know. We'll figure out how we're going to do that, and we will do that from the UK. Then, of course, Tuesday, Thursday, and the following Monday are the formal debates. On Thursday, likewise, is the radio program preaching both Sundays, so it is going to be a very, very busy time. Then, of course, the next week in Duke University, the debate with Zulfikar Shah, and then the Battle for Truth conference. There in Durham. So if you haven't signed up for the stuff in Durham, make sure that you do so. Obviously, a very major day for citizens of the United States, and I think for the whole world, really. There are a lot of people around the whole world watching very carefully what's going on here. I am quite concerned that there are a lot of people around the whole world who have been contributing to impact what is going on in this election. I think that's a very bad thing. But we must pray that God will restrain the evil of men. That's what government's supposed to do, by the way. And that's one of the main things it's supposed to do. But we need to pray that God will restrain the evil of men, that the church will continue to have freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing, of course, that we need to pray for. And that while we have the freedoms we have, that we will be able to continue to utilize them to the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, major day, be good to sort of change the topic. Your mind is probably, if you're like me, you turn on the television and, you know, it's hard to watch this stuff. It's hard to really stay focused upon godly things. Sometimes they're some emotions that arise in your heart that maybe are not the best things. So maybe at least for the next hour, you can take your mind off of those things and think about some other things. I was directed to a BBC. It's really interesting. It's very, very interesting. Two of my friends sent me similar articles about the same thing. But if you read both articles, if you didn't know they're about the same thing, you'd sort of be a little bit surprised, because they take such different spins on the same thing. Silly Brit One, we will call him, Colin Smith, sent me a link to a BBC article, and then Bo Boyd sent me a link to pretty much the same story from a completely different slant. And it was interesting to see the two perspectives as they come together. But the BBC article was interesting. Pope urged to admit common ground. When 138 senior Muslim scholars and clergy tried to establish the common ground between Islam and Christianity last year, they said the very peace of the world hung on the outcome. On Tuesday, a high-ranking delegation is beginning a rare visit in Rome in an effort to persuade the Pope to endorse what they say are the shared origins and values of the world's two biggest religions. Now, please note, for most Muslims, they do view Christianity as Rome. They really see the Pope as the Christian version of a caliph, and as the speaking for all Christians. And so, when you say the man who claims to be Holy Father isn't anything even close, then you know they go, well, I just can't understand how that can be. So keep that in mind. I continue on. Their letter, A Common Word, cited passages from the Quran, which the scholars said showed that Christianity and Islam worship the same God and required their respective followers to show each other particular friendship. The document examined fundamental doctrine and stressed what it said were the key similarities, such as the belief in one God and the requirement for believers to love their neighbors as themselves. Significantly, the letter acknowledged the Prophet Muhammad was told only the same truths that had already been revealed to Jewish and Christian prophets, including Jesus himself. After a year using the Islamic principle of seeking consensus, the letter was developed into a manifesto and is backed by almost 300 leaders from Sunni, Shiite, Sufi, and other Muslim traditions. The initiative was welcomed promptly by several Christian leaders, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. Well, I paused for just a moment to point out that with all due respect to my dear Anglican brothers, the few conservative ones that are left in the world, and I can name almost all of them on one hand, and all but one of them live in Australia. I know that's not true, but most of them would actually agree with me that Rowan Williams is more pagan than he is Christian. He's considerably more comfortable around paganism than he is around Christianity. And so the fact that he and others have embraced the common word is hardly overly shocking. The Vatican has, and this is the point, the Vatican has, however, responded more cautiously to this prospect of identifying common beliefs. There has been renewed urgency among Muslim leaders to forge new bonds with Christians since the terrorist attacks of 11 September 2001. A lecture by Pope Benedict quoting a 14th century Byzantine emperor's accusation, Muhammad encouraged the use of violence in spreading Islam, led to a furious reaction among Muslims and contributed to the sense of a widening gap between the religions. The high-ranking delegation going to Rome includes the Grand Mufti of Bosnia, an Iranian Ayatollah, a Jordanian prince, and British converts to Islam. Now, I said when the Pope gave his talk that I certainly hoped he would not back down from quoting historical sources, because that's all he was doing. There are times, quite honestly, when much of Islam is appropriately designated as the religion of perpetual outrage, and they just are looking for any possible reason to be offended, and they want to interpret everybody else's words as if everybody else was a Muslim. And so, yeah, I'd be offended if I was a Muslim and someone claimed to be a Muslim and they spoke in a particular way, but you have to allow other people to believe what they believe. Well, that's, well, at least in Western cultures, you have to do that. That's one of the big problems here. But the thing I just wanted to briefly focus upon is this push. Notice what it says. Significantly, the letter acknowledged the Prophet Muhammad was told only the same truths that had already been revealed to Jesus and Christian prophets. Now, folks, we need to understand that what's really being pushed here is a form of dimitude. If you don't know what dimitude is, that is a dhimmi, is a person under the alleged protection of the Islamic State. He pays the jizya tax, and he is, in essence, under the authority of the Islamic State. And there is a form, I believe, of dimitude that people are trying to force upon all of that which is called Christianity. Obviously, Benedict XVI is a smart fellow, and he knows Islam's theology. He's probably under constraints to not be able to speak about it very openly, but he knows what Islam believes. And he knows that from the Islamic perspective, Jesus and the apostles were Muslims. And he knows from the perspective of the Quran that all Jesus taught was to worship the one true God, Allah. He never taught anyone to worship him, never accepted worship, never taught that he was the Son of God, any of these things. And when the Muslim emphasizes that we all believe in one God, you need to understand that in the modern Muslim mindset, when they say one God, that is absolutely connected with the concept of Tawhid. Tawhid is the simplicity and purity of monotheism. And here's the key point. In the Muslim mind, monotheism and Unitarianism are absolutely the same thing. No difference. One God means one God in being and person. Can't discuss it, can't argue about it. That's just the way, you just got to accept that. If you don't believe in Unitarianism, then you're not a monotheist. And so the Quran is rather clear. Its attack upon what it calls the three, doesn't use the word Trinity, it uses the word three. Once it says a third of three, that Allah is a third of three. But its attack upon what we would call the Trinity, the author does not understand the Trinity. However you understand the Quran to have come into existence, you got to deal with one major issue. It doesn't understand what the doctrine of the Trinity is. And so, in light of that, its constant attack upon the Christians is that they have engaged in excess in their religion, and when it criticizes the three, it's always three gods. Not three persons. Doesn't show any understanding of that. Doesn't show any understanding of the relationship of the Father and the Son. This is an eternal thing. It's not a creation thing. Nothing. There's no evidence of that in the Quran at all. Instead, what you have is this assertion that, in essence, we are a kafar. We're kafirs. We are unbelievers because we engage in idolatry, and we engage in that idolatry in the context of believing in multiple gods, because for them, monotheism is Unitarianism, period, end of discussion. And so you can't just simply go, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. I worship the triune majesty. I worship a God who is triune and has eternally been triune. And to say that we worship the same God when you yourself are denying fundamentally this nature of God is just simply beyond the pale. And people want to just rush into that. They just, here's an opportunity for peace. Well, is there any peace that's based upon something less than truth that is really lasting peace? That's the question that I have to ask. So, it is interesting to observe this particular discussion. It again, I think, illustrates the problem that we're facing in our culture today. Western society in particular is facing. We have a real truth problem. We don't even recognize the meaning of truth, the necessity of believing truth, and when you can allow for all sorts of different kinds of truth. Remember, the Quran identifies our belief in Jesus, the Son of God, as blasphemy. Curses are pronounced upon those who would believe what we believe. And, you know, everybody says, well, we just all need to emphasize what we share in common, has any marriage ever survived when people only dealt with each other along the lines of what we share in common rather than what our differences are? I don't think that's really how truth is advanced. And it'll be interesting to see what comes out of all of this. But there simply can be no meaningful dialogue that does not include a discussion of these fundamental issues. Now, last week on The Dividing Line on Thursday, we played a video, which was actually the second part of two videos. And we did so for only one and one only reason, and that is because a gentleman by the name of Steve Ray has recommended to his readers on his blog, Steve Ray, a sometime Catholic apologist, as he is fondly called by his followers, Jerusalem Jones, who basically lives in an airplane and in airports over in Israel and various and other sundry places. And so Steve Ray has recommended the videos of one William Albrecht on YouTube. And so I took the time to look at some of those things. In fact, someone sent me an email last Thursday in YouTube. Now, I don't like YouTube emails. There's no way of controlling them, filtering them, doing anything else with them. I don't like the interface on them and all the rest of that stuff. And for a long time, I just had them turned off. Then for a while, YouTube changed the interface, so I had no way of turning them back on. Unless you were on my friends list, and there was only one person on my friends list, you couldn't send me an email anyway. So they finally figured out, oh, hey, we need to fix that. And so I actually can get YouTube emails. But I generally, almost never engage in any kind of discussion in that particular context. It's just not enough time, and it's not very comfortable to do that. Anyway, a guy sent me a YouTube link, and I almost never look at them. But since he said, hey, here's a guy who says he's calling in The Dividing Line on Thursday, I went ahead and looked at it. It was one of William's videos. And so William has called in today, and before we put him on the air, I would like to replay, well, not actually replay, but play the segment of the first video, which we didn't get to last week, just to set these things up. But William posted two videos in response to a single article that was posted by Turretin Fan on the subject of Mariolatry, as we would use that terminology in regards to the Roman Catholic over-exaltation of Mary. And let's listen to some of the things that William had to say.
Right. This video is to detail the usage of the poor scholarship of Alpha and Omega Ministries, which is run by James White. This latest diatribe against Catholicism was not written by James White, but by another blogger. But obviously, if it's appearing on AO Men, it reflects the approval of James White, the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, excuse me. And the scholarship of this article, and you can read the article on the right-hand side of this page, the scholarship is just awful. It's appalling. We're going to start off with what the blogger is doing, and he's examining a preaching of our Pope, our Holy Father, Benedict XVI, who preached about placing the world in Mary's hands and many other things about a week back or so, not even a week ago, I believe. I think it was on October the 19th or 18th or so. But anyhow, this blogger decided to take it into his own interpretation to say just exactly what the Pope is saying, and to accuse Catholicism of worshiping Mary, that is. Anyhow, the first thing this person points out is this. He quotes from Benedict, he's quoted from a website, actually. The website says this: Benedict XVI placed the world in Mary's hands during his one-day visit to the Shrine of Our Lady of the Rosary in Pompeii near Naples. Well, the examination of this is absolutely true. Many prior Christians, and even early fathers, placed people in Mary's hands. It's definitely not sinful in the sense that you ask for the intercession of a departed saint, who is now closer to God than you are. You ask the saint pray for you, help you in your guidance towards the crown of eternal life. Such a thought is absent in Protestantism, due to its false doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide, two doctrines that were created in the 16th century. Of course, you'll hear an uproar from ailmen say, oh, that's not true. What about this and this and that, Father? They believe in sola scriptura or sola fide. And they'll do the famous Webster shuffle and shuffle the intention of the Father, his quote, around to make it seem as if the Father supported the false doctrines of sola fide or sola scriptura. something James White has laughably tried to do with Athanasius over and over in debates, only to be made look foolish when it's shown that Athanasius was far from a trumpeter of sola scriptura. It is why I called the Webster Shuffle from anti-Catholic individual William Webster, who has published laugh articles many times over and attempted to twist the church fathers out of place. Similar to the joke series that James produced on Ignatius that I tore to shreds, you simply wonder how much longer you can take this ministry seriously.
So that's the kind of rhetoric that we have from William. He included in the second video stuff about my teaching of Greek, for example.
We must ask Aomen, Alpha and Omega Ministries, or just ask James White, to clarify where in the Greek, maybe. You know, James, you're a Greek expert, eh? I've been teaching Greek for, like, what, 20 years? 30 years? I mean, I wasn't even born since you've been teaching Greek for so long. You're, like, the pro in it, right? Or maybe we can ask James to MCG the Aramaic, right? I mean, maybe James has a secret Aramaic copy. Or the Latin, or the Spanish, or, I mean, where can we exegete this passage and find out that Christ is castigating someone due to their adoration of Mary?
Et cetera, et cetera. So we played that last week, and so after the program, had some correspondence with William, and he said he would call in today, which he has done, calling in from Texas. So let's go ahead and talk with William from Texas. Hi, William.
How you doing, James? Good evening.
Doing pretty good.
But what particularly bothered me, I heard you play in my video. By the way, am I audible?
Yes, you are.
All right. Well, what's particularly pretty much bothered me, I believe, of course, are the misrepresentations that you've allowed on your website. I'm not even sure what the name of the poster was anymore. I found it, particularly upsetting that... that you would allow such distortions, I believe, at least on Catholic doctrine, to be placed up there. For instance, I don't have the article in front of me. I can pull it up if you'd like. But claiming that Mary worship is still alive, and what bothered me a little bit more, you know, was the complete distortion of the message of Pope Benedict. I mean, to be quite honest, I don't even know if the poster you allowed to post read the whole thing in context, but it particularly bothers me. And really, the main reason I'm calling in is, you pretty much told me you were going to be able to document the evidence that you have that proves that Catholicism worships Mary, and I pretty much the main reason why I'm calling in.
Yeah, well, William, I'm sure you've listened to my debate with Patrick Madrid on the subject. Yes,
absolutely, I have. But
you have.
Yes, of course. Absolutely. Okay. I've heard the debate many times.
Okay, so since you've heard it many times, then can you do what Patrick didn't do and demonstrate that latria and dulia are not related in their root meaning in Scripture, so that you can substantiate the distinction by which you can allow someone to hyper-venerate Mary, to pray to Mary, to light candles to Mary, to bow before statues of Mary, and yet not call that worship? Can you establish from the Scriptures that is in fact not worship?
Well, you made one interesting comment that I apologize, I didn't mark down where it was in your debate against Madrid, but I'm not going to be quoting you verbatim here, but you said that when a soldier bows before a centurion, that would not be in a religious context.
Right.
And actually, that's a very, very good point you made, James. I think it was a really good point because it allowed me to parallel the comment to us bowing before a representation of Mary. At least I believe. The bowing that goes to Mary, of course, is done in a proper form, of course. It's simply respect. That's it.
It's not done in a religious context?
Can I finish what I'm saying, please? The bowing goes to Mary in a form of respect, and that's pretty much it. And I enjoyed your comment because it's similar to the bowing that a soldier gives to his higher authority, because I believe the higher authority deserves that honor. I think Mary, similarly, is closer to God than we are, and has achieved that crown that we strive to one day also achieve. And that's pretty much the reason why Catholics honor Mary. Mary also, like the centurion, was a human, not a god. And that's pretty much the plain and simple fact. We bow to Mary, we bow to her and respect her and honor her and acknowledge the beauty of God's creation. We don't honor the statue or respect the statue at all. I mean, the honor goes to Mary, which ultimately goes to God. So I didn't quite understand that analogy of yours, because I don't think it really holds up when you compare the analogies.
Well, since you just used the analogy, as I pointed out, you just misused it, and that is, I said that in a non-religious context, proskuneo could be used of something that was not worship. However, proskuneo, when it is used in a religious context, always does mean worship. That is why when people tried to proskuneo the apostles, they said, do not do that, worship only God. When John tried to proskuneo the angel in the book of Revelation, likewise, he said, do not do that, worship only God.
Oh,
and so you just refuted yourself because you demonstrated that you said that this only goes to God. And, of course, my point was that if it's in a non-religious context, proskuneo could mean that. You just demonstrated you're talking about a religious context. I don't think anyone listening audience could possibly believe that what they observe with Roman Catholics bowing before Mary, praying to Mary, seeking Mary's intercession, is in a non-religious context. It most clearly is a religious context, and therefore it is worship, and therefore you have yet to answer my first question, which was, can you demonstrate to us that the Latria Dulia distinction upon which you base your defense of Rome's hyper-veneration of Mary does not violate the biblical command against giving worship to God?
Okay, James, I completely don't agree with the way you completely twisted my words, saying that I refuted myself. I really don't think I refuted myself, because honor and respect, that's pretty much all that is given to Mary. We don't think Mary was the God. We don't think Mary is the God now. Similar to the honor and respect that the centurion is given, I don't think it's any different than the honor and respect we give to Mary. And I did not say that we give Mary any form of worship whatsoever. You're saying that it pretty much amounts to worship. What I believe is that it pretty much amounts to worship of God, because any honor or any service you give to any creature of God is directly given to God. But
okay, wait a minute. You just I don't think anyone can understand what you're saying, because on one end you say, you try to say, oh, it's just like a soldier in front of a centurion. I don't know if any soldier has ever asked a centurion to save his eternal soul and to give him grace.
I never once said that. It seems to be the exact same thing. I didn't say that.
So it's not the same thing. Okay.
I parallel the fact that they're both human beings, therefore we're not giving either one of them latria at all. That's pretty much what the reason I used that example. I never once said that it's the exact same thing, or that Mary is the exact same thing as a centurion.
Okay, so the veneration that you give to Mary is actually going to God, so why isn't that worship? You still haven't... Where is this distinction?
I'm telling you that any veneration or any honor given to any creature of God is ultimately honor towards God and goes towards God. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And I will get to your Latria Dulia distinction, but I wanted to ask you... Does the church claim that the dulia that is given to Mary is exactly the same as a latria? Do you think that they claim that at all in any document?
Actually, someone actually made that exact errant question in the audience questions in the Madrid debate, and I demonstrated at that time
the same error.
The argument has been clearly stated that it is the distinction between latria and dulia that is unbiblical. The Hebrew term is avad.
If you could demonstrate
to us that avad does not mean worship and service, both latria and dulia, then you'll establish your case. If you cannot, then you have to, in essence, reject the biblical usage and establish an extra-canonical usage to defend your position.
So are you pretty much saying that you believe that every single time the dulia is used, it's in the form of worship? Like every single time?
Of course not. Of course not. No one could possibly. I'm going to finish my point because you're trying to, you know, no one could possibly think that because dulia is used in religious worship of God, that means every time it's used in that same way, just as proskuneo, as I mentioned earlier, can be used in a secular, non-religious context in the same way that it can be used in a religious context. But dulio is used of worship when the Apostle Paul speaks to the Galatians and says that they serve those which are by nature not gods. No one can possibly argue that that was not, in fact, religious worship.
I would agree 100%. And James, you know, you've cut me off before, too, so I don't understand why you're getting upset because I was attempting to cut you off. You cut me off a little while ago when I was trying
William, William, just move along. You're complaining about things that really aren't relevant to the conversation.
Yeah, they're not relevant. All right, James. So you just admitted that Julia is not always used in the sense of worship, right?
I've never stated otherwise. That's not an admission. That's a simple fact.
What is the point of saying that there's no biblical distinction between Lotry and Julia?
Because of the fact that in the Bible, if you allow God's divine revelation to define your categories for you, in the religious context, both worship and service come from one root concept, the idea of distinguishing them so that you can, in a religious context, bow down in front of a person, pray to a person, light candles to a person, but that's not worship, is not a biblical concept. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible where Christians engage in that kind of behavior, and it's called, outside of a religious context, anything other than worship. Can you? Where?
Okay, Jim, can you name, I mean, I'm just curious, you're a lot better in the Greek than I am. In fact, you'd probably humiliate me. Can you name just one Greek lexicon that tells us that there's no distinction between Lotry and Julia?
What an amazing question. Give me one Greek lexicon that says what you're affirming. You're the one making the claim here that Latria and Dulia are to be distinguished in these ways. You show me...
There was a distinction. You're the one that said that. You're the one that refuted my video by saying that there was no biblical distinction between Lotry and Dulia.
That's right. And the first question I asked you when you called in was to substantiate the distinction, and you said you'd get to it later. Now you want to assume it. I say to you that Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich does not tell us that those particular two terms are not used in the Old Testament context, translating the one Hebrew term, avod. So it's irrelevant. They're not concerned about such things. Both will define the semantic range of those particular terms, and they will recognize that latruo is normally used within the cultic practice of the temple. Duluo can be used in both that and a secular usage. But they will also recognize that Duluo is used of worship just like latruo is. So, again, we come back to the basic fundamental question that has yet to be answered. And that is, you, in your videos...
Actually, you answered it for me already, but go ahead.
Please, I asked the question to you first. You, in your videos, in a very condescending tone, said, well, this scholarship is ridiculous. And for you, disagreeing with you means your scholarship is bad. But that's you've done from the first time I saw one of your first videos. But,
and I told you why I said that, though. I wasn't referring to you yourself. I told you why I thought that it was ridiculous.
I just played you saying that something about Ignatius, remember? And then when we play with what you say about Ignatius, all you're doing is engaging in mockery and calling that scholarship. That's not scholarship. But the point here is very simple. The point very, very simply is this. You've been asked a question. Turretin fans article is based upon the understanding that what you have going on when you bow before Mary, when you worship Mary, when you do all these things, that's worship. We do not believe that there is a biblical distinction. So document that. Demonstrate that.
You already agreed. You admitted that the words are not equal. Are you saying that there? You said at first that there was no biblical distinction, and all of a sudden I ask you, you admit that Julia is not always used in the sense of worship.
Okay. I can allow the listeners to judge this for themselves because it's just so obvious that William cannot hear what is being said to him.
All right. Let me backtrack. You said that there is no biblical distinction between Latria and Dulia, and I believe that the fact of the matter is that there are two distinct words used differently at times. I agreed with you that Dulia is and should always be rendered to God, but it's also shown as being rendered elsewhere in references that are not directed towards God. La Feria has never shown us proper towards anyone other than God. That is clear. That was my point. And I said Dulia was different. Of course, it should be rendered to God in service, and we're to obey and serve God. That is my whole point.
Are we to obey and serve Mary?
In what sense do you mean? In the sense of God?
Oh, so see, now you're demonstrating that our usage has been correct all along, specifically in the religious context.
In the way you just said it, it really doesn't make sense. Are we to obey and serve Mary? We don't communicate with Mary.
You don't communicate with Mary?
Are you going to allow me to finish my sentence, or are you going to speak over me?
This is called talking back and forth. When you throw something out and say we do not communicate with Mary.
My sentence wasn't done.
Okay, William, when you throw out, I've got you on hold right now, I'll put you back on when you can behave. Okay, this is real simple. We've had you on for quite some time now. You just threw out to the audience the statement, we don't communicate with Mary. Now, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I have listened to Roman Catholics talking about their communication with Mary. That's what their prayers are, their ability to communicate to her, etc., etc. Okay? So this is, if we could do this as a conversation, this would help a lot. But you want to throw stuff out and then run from it, and then I have to try to go back and pick up all these threads, and it doesn't work. So follow the rules here, and you'll be able to get lots more time. But if you throw something out and I challenge it, don't just immediately start complaining. When you've got a webcast that people listen to, fine, I'll follow your rules. But right now, you're on mine. All right? That's the way it goes. Now, if you'd like to pick up with where you were, please do so.
Am I on?
You are.
Okay, James, I wasn't trying to be rude in any sense at all. I haven't yelled, I haven't laughed at your comments or been rude in any way, I don't think. If I get out of line before you meet me, can you at least tell me to calm down or something? I was trying to finish my sentence. I really wasn't done before you stopped me and started ridiculing.
If you would stop arguing about whether you're being treated fairly and just make your case, you'd be doing a lot better.
You're right, unless I get muted again. My point was that we don't communicate with Mary, as I was trying to say, in the sense of we sit down and we speak to Mary. That is why I said it seems a little bit odd to say, do we obey Mary? That is the only thing that I was trying to say. That's all that I was trying to say. And I actually had a question that I wanted to ask you. Do you think I can ask you a question?
I guess that the answer to my first question is because latruo and diluo are different words, then they cannot be derived from Avad, and that's how...
I never said they weren't derived from Avad. I never said that.
Okay, so if they are, and that is the Hebrew term...
It's translated as worship. I never denied that. I said that there are some locations where it isn't, though.
Can you show me a single place in a religious context where it doesn't mean worship?
Well, I could show you another place, but...
Where?
You're simply going to say that it doesn't matter that it...
Where?
Let me go ahead and look it up. It's not going to hold up for you. You're going to say, oh, well, that's not a religious context.
Why don't we let our listeners decide whether it works that way or not?
Okay. I believe, let me see. I'm trying to open up my Greek Bible here. Give me one moment. Okay. I believe it's Acts 7:7. I'm not sure. Okay. So you would disagree on the interpretation in Acts 7:7. You would say that is not in a religious context, right?
Acts 7:7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Is that what you're looking at?
I'm looking at the Greek terms dulia and latria, which are used here, of course, differently in the Greek.
Uh-huh.
Are you saying that this reference is to worship?
Well, first of all, it's a quotation from the Old Testament.
Okay.
And it's talking about a nation that they serve. And in fact, if you would look back a little bit, it's talking about Egypt. And so it's talking about their enslavement at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and his offspring after him though he had no child, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And the term for enslave there is from doulos, doulouo, to serve.
Right.
And so it's speaking there, obviously, of the nation which they were enslaved, and after that they should come out and worship me. So,
right.
No, this is not an indication, unless you're going to say that the Israelites were worshiping the Egyptians, no, this is not a religious context at all. The context provided by Acts itself is that they were enslaved to the Egyptians.
So your contention is that each and every single time Julia is not rendered to God, that it's pretty much not in a religious context.
My assertion is that in a religious context, there is no distinction in the Bible between saying, well, if someone was caught in a tent bowing down before a statue with a light, with the candles burning, and they were brought before Moses, if they had said, oh, Moses, you don't understand, I wasn't giving latria, I was giving dulia, that excuse would not have held up because it is being read into the text from an external source.
So that's an irrelevant argument, James, because they worship those idols. It's very, very different. We don't worship Mary in any sense whatsoever.
You didn't even hear what I just said to you, and that's been my problem with you all along, William, is that no matter what someone says to you, you just repeat what you just said as if that's somehow a refutation.
James, I heard you clearly. I also heard you in your debate against Patrick Madrid, and I heard the comment he used dealing with bowing to statues. The thing is, it's very different. It's completely different.
Why? 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 Tell me why. Because as a non-Roman Catholic...
Because there's no worship given towards Mary.
You're reasoning in circles. You're reasoning in circles. Everybody listening to this, William, hears you right now reasoning in circles.
I haven't heard you reason at all, so everybody hears you as well. Not being able
well,
to reason
I
at
think
all.
That speaks for itself.
Okay.
Would the man brought before Moses, would it have been a valid distinction for him to have said, I'm not giving this statue latria, I'm only giving it dulia?
It wouldn't have been valid because he wasn't. He was giving latria to the statue. That is the reason why it wouldn't have been valid.
And I simply say to you, you have not established that. Establish that. You can't. You just
assume
it. So
you're telling me right now they didn't worship the statues then? You're creating a false argument. You're telling me right now they didn't worship statues?
I am telling you that when they bow down before the statues, just like when you bow down before Mary, you're engaging in idolatry. Exactly. Exactly.
Maybe you don't understand the double space, but you're wrong. You're wrong, James. We don't worship Mary. And I'm still waiting for you to name one.
Okay, let's see. Now here's...
There is no distinction.
Now here is where we see your form of apologetics, and that is you take the modern Roman Catholic definition, you read it back into whatever you find in the past, and if anyone disagrees, they're just wrong. Well, simply saying you're wrong is not an argument.
Can I ask you one question, James? I mean, dealing with the past, since you're talking about the past right now.
Please, go ahead.
Are you aware of any, because I've heard you mention it before, I'm just going to ask you, are you aware of any church father that was proficient in Greek or Latin or both that wrote devotionals to Mary and that claimed that it was a form of worship?
Wrote devotionals to Mary and claimed it was a form of worship.
Right,
but why on earth do you people keep asking us to come up with people who said we are worshiping? That has never been our point. Our point is, on the basis of the biblical definition of worship, that is what is going on.
My point is that their church fathers had great amount of devotional towards Mary and never...
There were some who did. There were some who did not.
There were the ones that did not mention it. You're right. They did not. And some that simply had nothing to say at all. I would agree. But I'm speaking about the church fathers that particularly were proficient in Greek and Latin, or at least in one of them that wrote towards Mary, and none of them ever claimed that it was a form of worship. This is the ancient church, and here we have you claiming that this is worship.
Again,
a couple of thousand years later.
Yeah, and again, the definition of worship pre-existed every church father because it was written in what is called Scripture.
You're right, James, but you've used these chain followers many times over and over to trumpet your other Protestant beliefs, and now I'm asking you...
I used the early church fathers to demonstrate inconsistencies
right,
in Roman Catholic usage. I do not make them an authority.
I would agree. You never made him an authority, but I particularly like the way you've used Athanasius many times over. Yet Athanasius even calls Mary the mother of God. And
excuse me, have you read my book on Mary?
I did not even know you had a book on Mary.
Yeah, well, you'll notice that Protestant scholarship recognizes that Theotokos was a term that initially was used as a title of Christ. It had to do with the deity of Christ, that he truly was God. So why in the world would you even begin to raise the issue
that
Athanasius utilized the term in an Orthodox sense?
I didn't need to have to read your book to know that. I already knew that fact. The fact of the matter is I'm asking you...
Then why even throw it out, William?
Because I'm pointing out that the early church had honor and respect for Mary, and I don't understand why
no. Okay. Okay, here we go. Good illustration. Good illustration here. To use the term Theotokos does not mean for Athanasius what it means for you today. You keep reading those things back into the early fathers as if they did. Okay, did Athanasius believe in the bodily assumption of Mary? Yes or no?
We don't have documented evidence that he did. Doesn't really matter whether we do or not. There's a lot of doctrines that we don't have documented evidence the fathers didn't believe in. It doesn't really matter.
Okay, can you name a single person at the Council of Nicaea that believed what you believe about Mary? A single bishop.
At what Council of Nicaea? First Nicaea or second Nicaea?
First.
Sure, I'll name Athanasius. He believed in the Eucharist.
So Athanasius believed in the bodily assumption and things like that.
Actually, the bodily assumption wasn't even a defined dogma at the time, but if I can finish what I was saying, he did believe in the Eucharist. He did believe in many implicit doctrines of Mary. He believed in a lot of things that... Yeah, he never believed in sola scriptura, that's one thing for sure, and he's attempted to prove that he did believe in that in the past, but it's irrelevant whether he believed or whether he wrote about the Assumption of Mary or not. That's an irrelevant argument, James.
It's irrelevant that you can read
James?
In... Well, it's I don't know, William, maybe I like documentation?
You're right. Then why do you believe in sola scriptura and sola fide? There's no documentation in the early church of those doctrines.
Well, I have this thing. I have this thing called the New Testament, and I have something called the Old Testament, and then I also have the mechanisms by which these individuals in the early church actually argued, such as Athanasius, for the deity of Christ. And he didn't do so by appealing to the Bishop of Rome. In fact, even though the Bishop of Rome signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed, and it was Athanasius alone that stood for the actual Nicene faith. He kicked out of his church five times.
Can you prove that Liberius signed that document?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, sir. We can.
Give me some documentation that he did sign that document.
Well, you know, whenever I give you documentation, you don't seem to be concerned about it. So I would direct people to Philip Schaff's discussion, to J.N.D. Kelly's discussion.
And they say that Liberius signed all those documents.
What all these documents? I said one.
Okay, well, you know what I meant. They say that he signed the
document. No, William, I don't know what you mean, because when you say one thing, you change what you're saying later on. Yes, you do. In fact, just to give you an idea, hold on a second. Thank you. Put you on hold there. Let's listen to part of William's scholarly beating down of me on Ignatius.
I cover all five of the videos and the relevant parts of Nietzsche, the Jim Schweitzer star on Ignatius. A minute and 28 seconds into the video, we hear Jim Swite make the accusation that Roman Catholics cannot handle the early church fathers in an accurate fashion. Then we hear that only really Protestants can handle the early church fathers. I couldn't help but laugh a little here. The early church, which believed in the primacy of the Pope, prayer to the saints, gave respect due to Mary, did not believe in the premillennial rapture, believed in the pre-real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and the early church that gave us the Bible. Not the Protestant Bible lacking seven books, but the complete Bible. It's that early church that the Protestants can handle, right?
Now, those I believe are your words, are they not? Yes, you are. Are they your words?
Okay, and I would assume so, unless I have a split personality, which I don't.
Okay, good.
But
good. So you believe?
I don't see the point in jumping into Ignatius when we're trying to speak about Mary at the moment.
Because your assertion, of course, was that the early you have already made almost every single one of these very same statements. in what we've been discussing here. And it illustrates what I've said many, many times. You just absolutely insist that the early church believed exactly what you believe. And when you are challenged to provide...
Catholic, absolutely.
Roman Catholic, specifically, and when you are
Catholic,
challenged...
The Roman Rite is one
And
right.
when you are challenged...
It's hard to understand.
And when you are challenged to document that, you just simply say, it's irrelevant.
No,
I don't need to show you where Athanasius believed in these things because, well, they were Catholics, and they believed in these things, and Athanasius believed in the Eucharist the same way I do, even
Absolutely.
Though he never used the language that I do, and even though he didn't
but
have Aristotelian. See, he didn't need to use the language that I use.
He doesn't need to use the exact same terms because it didn't exist back then. It's the common sense.
So
thing.
We just read the later developments
that.
Back into Athanasius, even though he doesn't use the language. See, there's no way to refute an argument like that because it's not an argument.
There's a very
it's
simple
a
way
circular
to refute an
argument.
Kind of like your argument on there being no biblical distinction between Latria and Dulia. It's very easy to refute that. It's very easy to refute it. All you got to do is show me evidence that Athanasius didn't believe in the real corporal presence of Christ. And guess what? I'll shut my mouth and I'll admit, you know what? He didn't. It's very easy to refute.
So if these people are not even talking about these subjects, then we just assume that they all believe these things. And so when Athanasius, when he argues for the deity of Christ and he uses, what does he use? He even identifies apostolic tradition as being what? As being the scriptures. And he never makes the kind of appeal to external tradition outside the canon of scripture to demonstrate his points. Yet you say, well, it's just ridiculous to believe that he believed these things.
He was arguing with the Arians. Of course he was using scripture.
He was arguing with the Arians, so of course he's going to use scripture.
Also, he doesn't stick to the scriptures alone, James. That's
he
the
doesn't
argument.
Stick to the scriptures alone for what?
For every single one of his arguments, James. Are you asserting?
For what? About the deity of Christ?
I'm not referring only to the deity of Christ. I'm referring
to
anything. Okay, if I'm allowed to finish my sentence, it'd be great. I'm simply going to ask you, do you think that Athanasius believed in sola scriptura in the sense that you believe? That's all I'm asking you. Simple as that.
Yes, I believe he practiced it.
Really? He
yes.
practiced sola scriptura.
Yes.
So he has that Bible in his hand with all the books that you've got, and he practiced sola scriptura.
Actually, interestingly enough, you in this clip I just played said that all these early church people who gave the Bible had your canon. Athanasius didn't.
I never once said that.
Oh, okay. Well, let's go ahead and play this
again.
Yeah, who gave us the Bible. Let's see what you said here.
Church fathers in an accurate fashion. Then we hear that only really Protestants can handle the early church fathers. I couldn't help but laugh a little here. The early church, which believed in the primacy of the Pope, prayer to the saints, gave respect to Mary, did not believe in the premillennial rapture.
Oh, by the way, do you think I believe in the premillennial rapture?
No, James, but I've heard a lot of your debates, James, and one time it did seem as if you did believe in the premillennial rapture. And if you want, I can document that MP3, and I'll play it.
Okay, all right.
The pearl presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the early church that gave us the Bible. Not the Protestant Bible lacking seven books, but the complete Bible.
Okay, what does that mean? Not the Protestant Bible lacking seven books, but the complete Bible. What does that mean?
Okay. That means that there's seven books that are lacking from your
Bible. Did Athanasius give that to you?
Did Athanasius give me... No, Athanasius wasn't the author of canon. That was God. So
okay.
No, Athanasius didn't give
I agree completely. So Athanasius
okay.
doesn't fit into your definition of the early church here, does he?
Athanasius fits perfectly in, and I'm glad that you brought him up because he uses a lot of the deuterocanonical books in a way that they're sacred scripture. He even calls them sacred scripture many times.
And, in fact, when he writes out the canon of scripture, he specifically...
I would disagree with your interpretation on that. On the 39th Festal letter, I disagree with your interpretation of the 39th Festal letter.
Show me where it does not specifically...
I don't have a 39th
Festal letter.
Let me finish. I can finish. I'm not going to say, oh, you know what, I believe this, but not give you any documentation. I'm going to finish. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. I'm going to tell you. I do believe that I can give you that documented proof. If you want, I'll even make a video series about it because I've written it all out on Athanasius. I will admit, I don't think he used the term canon in the same sense that any of us use the term canon, but I do not believe, and I can prove he did not use the Protestant sense of the canon. He doesn't include every single Protestant book or every single proto-canonical book. He even includes one book that you wouldn't consider proto-canonical.
So, which is what?
I can pull that up if you like right now, and I'll look at it. You want me to
that's
look it up
okay.
Right in a second?
No, that's all right. I've listened to what Steve Ray and Gary Machuda have to say on it. We've already responded to that.
It's an argument.
We put the entire text of the 39th Festival letter in the videos. We put it up there. And I don't see any reason to go over all of that again.
I don't think that they're going to use some of the arguments that I've come up with. So if you'd like, I can present that to you, and you can put it on your show and make fun of me if you like, if you think it's ridiculous. I just don't agree with your interpretation of Athanasius and his 39th Festival letter.
And in fact, you would not agree with how Roman Catholic scholarship has interpreted him or Jerome.
There are some different Catholic apologists out there that view him differently, and I guess it depends which one are you speaking about. If you can tell me an apologist, I'll tell you if I agree with them or not.
I see. So when you make the claim in your video about Ignatius, and you consider this to be some sort of a refutation, that they gave us the whole Bible, you're not including in the early church then Melito, Sardis, Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, Gregory the Great, Cardinal Jimenez, etc., etc.
Was Cardinal Jimenez an early father?
Oh, no, he would not be. I'm talking about the entire tradition going up through that period of time.
Well,
I would admit
that a lot of them disputed over the books. I mean, they disputed over proto-canonical books that you consider part of the canon to this day, too.
Okay.
The Melito Sardis, of course, had a different canon. I would admit that.
Okay, good. So why
Origen,
make
I would not agree on your misrepresentation of Origen. I would agree.
Misrepresentation of Origen.
Yeah, because you just said right now, you hinted that Origen held, I guess, are you hinting that he held the Protestant canon?
When we disagree on what someone says, for you, that means the other person is using laughable scholarship, and is automatically misrepresenting something rather than my recognition that. And then when someone paraphrases you, you just simply say, no, I never once said that, and then they have to replay your words again, which you can't always do that. And it's always just a twisting of your words. But the point is that Origen recognized that there is a Hebrew canon and a canon outside of that, so he recognizes that and does not see that there is some sort of Roman papal apostolic authority that establishes all these things.
Origen viewed a lot of the deuterocanonical books as being scripture, so I really don't see your point in using Origen if he doesn't support your position.
The point is that Origen recognized that the Hebrews had a shorter canon, and it was the Hebrews to whom the oracles of God had been committed according to Romans chapter 3, which is apostolic. So, hey, William, thank you. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. We only have 30 seconds left, but I was trying to say goodbye to him and to say thank you for calling. And unfortunately, my touchpad hit drop instead of hold. So I apologize for that, but we only have about 30 seconds left anyways. Well, there you, I think, have a clear indication, very, very clear indication of why it is that I have been utterly amazed when Steve Ray has made reference to these videos. Because no matter what you say, there's just absolutely no reasoning in that kind of a mindset. You just, it's circular. There's no way around it. So that's how it works. So I appreciate William calling in, and I appreciate the conversation. And hey, it got your mind off politics for an hour, in more ways than one. Just secular politics. So anyways, thanks to William for calling in. And like I said, we will not have Dividing Line on Thursday. We will try to find some way of fitting something in next week, but it will have to be from London. So it's just going to be a challenge. We're going to do our best to do that. We will see you then. God bless.
We need a new reformation.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.